Well, this morning I mentioned Brenda Cooper is here with us. She's from the Sioux Community Career Center. Brenda's a member at St. Jerome's in the East End, and she wanted us to share with you just some of the work they're doing in welcoming newcomers to our country. And I thought the best way to do that, Brenda, I'm sorry, was to have you come and join us. So we've stolen you away from St. Jerome's for this morning, so come on up here and sit with us. Our platform is not the most friendly. We need to work on that, I think. And we will. Yeah, thanks again for agreeing to do this, Brenda. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you. Thank you for inviting me. Mm-hmm.
So could you give us a little bit of a, maybe tell us, yes, children. Man, oh man. It's like I'm new, right? Thank you for being here, children. Have a good time. Brenda, tell us a little bit about yourself. Where did you grow up, and how long have you been in Sault Ste. Marie?
Well, I grew up in a little northern mining town in northern Ontario with about 500 people living in it. And most of the people were, this was after the Second World War, and most of the people were displaced persons. So a lot of the kids that I went to school with and grew up with were newcomers to Canada. And that was my first knowledge kind of what it was like. I grew up there. When I got married, I moved to Cobalt, and then I went to Manitowoc for 30 years, which is just north of here. And in 2009, we moved to the Sioux. Mm-hmm. And after I came here, I worked for a while at Program Read as a literacy instructor, and then I went to Habitat for Humanity as a volunteer coordinator. When that contract was over, I was just kind of looking for something to do. And my husband and I started volunteering with a refugee family who had come that I heard about through our church. And after we had volunteered with that family for a while, I realized that they really needed a volunteer coordinator because we were starting to develop a program. Mm-hmm. And I volunteered at that job for a while. And then they found funding, and I've been working as a paid volunteer coordinator since then. I'm retiring in 3 days. And I was hoping that our new coordinator would be able to be with us today, but she's not. But I'll certainly send information about that. I have 3 children and 4 grandchildren. I lost my husband just before COVID, and I'm living with one of my daughters and 2 of my grandchildren now. So I've been here in the Sioux for a while. I feel at home. I think I'm still considered a newcomer, but I've been here for a while.
Yeah, it's truly amazing how God uses those early experiences to shape us for the work that he calls us to. Really beautiful. Could you give us a broad overview of the work that the Sioux Community Career Center does?
Okay, the Career Center is a not-for-profit organization, and they kind of have 2 purposes. They are an employment service for anybody in the community. But they also are a settlement service for the refugees who come, the ones who have been had to leave their countries and go into countries of refuge. And they come to Canada, and as you can imagine, and as some of you maybe know, it's a huge culture difference, different language for a lot of them. A lot of them are Muslim, so it's very, very different. Different climate. Yeah. It's just huge, just absolutely huge. So the settlement service helps them to adapt to life in Canada and helps them with all of the administrative things that that the government requires of them to get set up as permanent residents. And then when they're ready for employment, the employment side kicks in. And the volunteers come in there because we feel that the families fare a lot better if they have somebody sort of like friends to support them, to get them used to get them to meet Canadian people and to get them used to a little bit of what the community's like, and just to kind of mentor them along. And that has been that's been really important in helping them settle.
Yeah, so if you're new with us, Penny and our family, we just moved 3 years ago from a different region in Canada, and there's a lot to do, even just moving from a different region of Canada. And then if you add to that language difficulties, cultural difficulties, having to navigate an immigration system that can be very, very complex, there's a lot of work to do. And what you really need is a Canadian friend, I think, to navigate that. So maybe talk for a minute about the demand for your services in these last several years.
Well, before COVID, we had a lot of people coming and there was a really high demand for volunteers. During COVID, it didn't stop, but it really, really slowed down. And now in the last 6 months or so, we're starting to get more and more families. And I've been really scrambling trying to keep up with volunteers.
Yeah, and where are most of the newcomers coming from?
In the beginning, most of them were from Syria and other countries in the Middle East. Lately, we've been getting a lot of families from Afghanistan who have been in refuge in India or Pakistan or Turkey. We get a number of families from different countries in Africa. It's quite a mixed group, but right now it seems that there's more Afghanistans than anybody else.
Okay. Do you have a couple stories that would illustrate for us the work?
Well, I'm going to talk about the volunteer side of
sure.
it, the successes. We had one young man who was part of an extended family of 12 who came from South Sudan. And he didn't know very, very much English at all when he came. The Career Center offers language instruction to get people up to the place where they can go to high school or they can go on to college. Well, this young man ended up in high school, and he had one volunteer who really, really encouraged him, who really spent time with him and encouraged him through high school. And he's now this year in his first year at Queen's in pre-med. And he's finding it a little bit of a struggle. He's still working really, really hard because English wasn't his first language. But that's that was due to that dedication of that volunteer plus the young man's own personality and his drive to be successful. Another man who's a friend of mine is from Syria. And when he came, he and his family spoke no English. And they were set up with some volunteers who worked really hard with them on their English. They were really unique in that they used to, the family, there were the parents and four children, they used to say, okay, for this many hours in the day, we're only going to speak English. And they really struggled through it. And when his English was good enough, he took some employment training. And he's now, for the last few years, he's been working in the hospitality industry. His wife works part-time as well. And his oldest daughter is in Sioux College this year. And they bought a house, and they're very, very happily settled here.
Good, yeah. Yeah, in a country that's desperate for doctors, too, this is really good work, right? Mm-hmm. So how is it that we could be involved?
Well, there's several ways. If you can volunteer, that would be wonderful. If you're not able to volunteer, you can be like a referral agent for us and let your family and your friends and people in your community know that we need volunteers. And I'm going to email the information on our new volunteer coordinator, so you'll have contact information. We also... The amount of money that the government supports these families for a year, and the amount of money they give them to set up housekeeping is not very much. So we have a storage space where we collect good used furniture, household goods, and things like that, and we're always looking for things like that. And also, Bethany Baptist has a Newcomers North Fund, which people donate to, and we use the money to help buy new mattresses, new beds for the families who come, and that we just subsidize them. We don't buy them the beds outright, but we subsidize them, and that has been a real help, so donations to that are really, really welcome. So those are just three ways.
Yeah, really good. We were talking earlier, you definitely don't want people arriving and getting a used bed that could come with problems. Let's say that. Could come with problems. Brenda, thanks for being here with us. Again, it's a simple ask. You know, if you are available to volunteer, great. If not, just talk to people. Just, you know, as you hear of people who have time available or want to be involved, just tell them, oh, I know about this thing, and help make the connection. So, Brenda, thanks again for being with us.
Okay, thanks for having me.
Well, we want to spend some time in prayer about these things. Abe, I apologize. You probably didn't hear very much of that. I'm sorry. But we want to pray specifically about these things with regard to our newcomers. And what we'll do is we'll follow our typical plan where I'll lead out in a topic of prayer, and then I'll allow some silent space for you to pray about that topic. Let's pray together then. Father, we praise you this morning because you are the welcomer of strangers and foreigners, and that welcome and grace has been extended even to us. And we worship you for this grace this morning. Father, we confess too that our vision is often too small, and we often only see our group, and we confess this failure to you. We pray too for the needs of newcomers. We pray for healing for the truly terrible things that they have experienced. Father, lighten their burdens. We pray for physical provisions. Father, please meet the needs of these people. We pray also for the workers and the volunteers. Father, we're inviting you to strengthen and sustain them in this work. Father, we also ask that you would call people forward to this task of welcoming the newcomers. And in all these things, Father, we are just so grateful to you that you have welcomed outsiders. You've welcomed us. Be gracious to us in letting us have the same heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning for our study, we want to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, following along where we've been working away at the Gospel of Mark. If you have a copy of the Bible or a device on your a device on your phone, maybe a phone on your device. How about just a phone? You can turn to Mark 9, and we'll be starting in verse 38. Okay, Mark 9, verse 38. And John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Father, we just invite you to guide our hearts and our minds to the places you would have us go in this study. Take the weakness of my words and use them, I pray, for the sake of your kingdom, by the power of your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, interesting passage this morning, isn't it? Jesus is hitting pretty hard here. Some pretty strong words of judgment. Let's dig in then in verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And I wasn't looking, but I did hear someone giggle a little bit when I read that. It's kind of funny in a way, isn't it? That John has this estimation of himself that says, I've got a hold on the truth here. And everyone else is maybe slightly less than, right? And that it kind of strikes me funny. And yet, whenever I do that kind of thing, I always got to think, yeah, this might be me too. But it's pretty normal for humans to form themselves into groups, just like happens in this passage. It only makes sense that we are stronger when we work together, right? So it's natural that we would form groups. Working together is a good idea, but it can go wrong in lots of ways. Identity politics is kind of a buzz phrase these days. Maybe you've heard of it. The dictionary defines identity politics as a tendency for people of a particular religion, race, social background, or etc., to form exclusive political alliances, moving away from the traditional broad-based party politics. Lots of words, okay? So instead of saying I'm a member of a specific political party of Canada, one might move to a politics that's based around a more narrow special interest, a more well-defined group with specific interests like a racial group or a religious group. And this is quite common today. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist at New York University. He explains again that this is very normal. Martin Luther King Jr., back in the 50s, saw that his racial group was facing discrimination and segregation, and they worked together to change that. But what Haidt says is that this can go terribly wrong when groups define themselves against other groups. When the definition of my group is that we're against that group of people over there, that becomes a real problem. We stand for who we're against, or we want to raise up our group by pushing down other groups. This becomes really problematic. Now, one of my favorite authors, I've quoted him many times, Leslie Newbegin, was a missionary in India for about 40 years, and he returned to England in the 1980s, and he returned to a very different world than he had left. And what he saw was that politically based groups would now begin to form people's primary allegiance. In the past, it had been religious or ethnic groups, but now there were political groups that were forming because even though religion had waned, people still had a desire for meaning and purpose that was found in a group. So Newbegin saw that special interest in politics would become the key identifier for people. Do you see this anywhere today? You see it everywhere today. Newbegin was spot on. He said this, I think, maybe in the late 80s, and this is exactly what's happened in our world, is that our political allegiances and our special interests have become our primary allegiances. And it's splintered us. It's splintered us as a society. We're fighting for significance, and these groups have gained a kind of cult-like allegiance on both the right and the left. This cuts both ways. So when we think about today's passage, what we see is the disciples are proudly declaring their zeal. It's not just John. You have to know the other disciples are on board with this. They're proudly declaring their zeal in shutting down the other group, and I would suggest that this is not just a problem of the ancient past. It's a problem today. And as Jesus followers, we want to wrestle with this question, what does Jesus actually want from us? What does he want from us? What does he call us to? And what does the kingdom of God look like here? And I apologize for so much philosophy. We want to get back to biblical studies. But just to be clear, the disciples have formed a group that they've defined their superiority over and against another group. And they're proud of their work. They're proud of the way they're excluding others. And they go and they report it to Jesus with pride because this is their brand of faithfulness, to shut down another group. And it's not foreign to us. This is not some behavior of the ancient world. It's very familiar to us. Even this week, I was chatting with a couple of friends about this tendency for Christian groups to build an identity by trashing another Christian group, portraying themselves as sort of theological watchdogs, where I'm going to carve up all these other groups so that it makes my group stronger, better. And I think Jesus wants to confront this. So, what does Jesus want his people to look like? What's the ethos of the kingdom? And if it isn't this kind of exclusion, then what does it look like to be faithful Jesus people? It's kind of the same question we ask every week, right? We don't ask any other questions. What does it look like to be faithful Jesus people? Verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So Jesus' first answer is this: in the kingdom of God, we're called to inclusive cooperation with those who are doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name. We're called to inclusive cooperation. His work in his name means that anyone who is battling evil and battling it in Jesus' name, in his ways that are consistent with his nature and teaching, these are the friends of Jesus. Regardless of what name they put on their group, these are the friends of Jesus' disciples. And I know there's lots of complexity here. And we haven't got time for, you know, splicing out, because the main point of the passage is err on the side of cooperation. And if we spend all our time talking about, well, when is it right to exclude, I think we missed the point of the passage. Okay? There may be times, I'm almost certain there are times, but the call today of this passage is a call to cooperation. It's a call to support other brothers and sisters. And again, we probably need to err on that side of cooperation. David Garland is a professor at Baylor University, Biblical Studies. He says, "This undogmatic openness to others will trouble anyone more on intent on establishing the limits of who's in and who's out than on winning the war against the enemy. The enemy becomes anyone who is not one of us instead of Satan." And this is all the more important in the challenging days we face. We cannot afford to make enemies of our friends. So Jesus calls us to a kind of inclusive cooperation with those who are doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name. But the kingdom culture in this passage goes a little step further. Jesus says in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So not only does he call us to this kind of cooperation, but in the kingdom of God, the smallest contributions are valued at the highest level. This is a very different kind of culture than the rest of our world. The culture of reward for all contributions here, it undercuts the normal ways that we operate in our world. Normally, those at the top get the most pay, the best benefits, the highest prestige, the most recognition. They get status. But in the kingdom of God, the person who lays out clothes for free giveaway is regarded as highly as the high-profile evangelist. The one who welcomes the stranger and the foreigner by searching out supplies for them, driving them to the dentist in the name of Jesus, this person ranks as high as the TV preacher and probably higher. This is the kingdom of God. It's very different than the way our world is structured. Very different. Because the last will be first and the first will be last. And it takes me a long time to get that. I've been studying this book for a long time. And it takes me a long time to get that the last will be first and the first will be last. So point one, Jesus says, don't divide, don't exclude. Point two, all contributions in the kingdom are valued and rewarded, even those ones that we might diminish. Don't you just love this kingdom? It's just so different than what my normal posture is. But Jesus goes on. Again, we're asking, what does Jesus want his people to look like? What's the ethos of this kingdom? Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Point three, these are hard words. What does the kingdom look like? Well, Jesus reserves the strongest possible warning of judgment for people who would cause others to stumble by their divisive behaviors. Okay? It's a strong warning. It's a harsh word. Back when Penny and I were newly married in the late 90s, we were in a church in Barrie, and God was working, and we saw people coming to Jesus. And there was a youngish man, maybe in his early to mid-30s, already successful in business, and he soon found his way onto a finance committee at the church. But sadly, this finance committee was not healthy. And this committee was carving up other committees and taking shots at other people in the church. And you don't need to be a genius to know how this story ends. Brian got jaded. He soon left the church and he left the faith. It's a very sad story. This was now, what, almost 30 years ago. You see, our divisive behaviors don't reflect Jesus well. They become scandalous for others. They become stumbling blocks to other people that turn them away. And this piece is crucial for us today. In a world that's bent on tearing down the other side and defining itself against the opposing group, Jesus is saying, take care to your own heart. That's a different ethos. Take care to your own heart. Instead of pointing out the failure of the other group and building an identity around demonizing other people, we have to look to the sin in our own lives. That's the call of Jesus. And this is our fourth point. Jesus is clear that in the kingdom, we're called to examine our own lives with great care rather than pointing out the failure of the other group. And the strongest warnings are reserved for this. Not for the group over there, but for me. Take heed to my own heart. Take heed to my own behavior. The kingdom of God is not an invitation for me to pronounce judgment on the other group. It's about inviting the Spirit to correct and change me. It's a different ethos. It's a different culture. And friends, this is genius. Both the right and the left, here I go about, you know, caricaturing other groups, but they're exceptionally good at defining themselves as haters of the other side. And Jesus says, stop tearing down others in pride and self-righteousness, and rather take up the humility that comes from looking in here first. This is the culture of the kingdom of God. Again, I want to live in a world of people who acknowledge their failings, rather than a world which in which witch hunts are the height of faithfulness. It's such a better world when we adopt that kind of humility. David Garland again, he says, the disciples need to be more worried about the evil within them than about outsiders. So Jesus says, In the kingdom, we will work towards radical cooperation. In the kingdom, all contributions done in his name are highly valued. In the kingdom, causing others to stumble by divisive behaviors will meet judgment. And in the kingdom, we take care of our own lives rather than pointing to the failure of the other group. Then for verse 49, Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Two metaphors at work here, salt and fire, both represent kind of refining and preservation. And the point is that all of us are accountable for our behavior. All of us have failed. I think we could freely acknowledge that. But the invitation of this passage is to invite the refining work of God into our hearts now, rather than waiting for a harsher judgment which would come later. We take on the refining work of God now. We invite it, right? And this is really what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. It's inviting Jesus to show you where you've gone wrong, acknowledging that or confessing that sin to him, and for that confession, he offers forgiveness, a fresh start, a new life, and an invitation into his mission. Being a Christian is really saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And he meets us there with grace and mercy and forgiveness. Point five, then, is in the kingdom, the path to harmony and peace is inviting God's refining work into our lives. Even daily, saying, "Search me, God. Know where I'm going wrong and point it out to me." See, the problem is, again, that extremes on both sides imagine that they're saving the world by their zeal in pointing out the failure of others. And Jesus' way is different. He says, "Start with yourself, bring your failures to me, and I'll meet you there with forgiveness and a fresh start." The kingdom comes not by us getting good at pointing out the failings of others and writing them off. It comes in humility, in recognizing my own contributions to the pain of this world. Then in that place of humility, there can actually be peace and harmony between people. It's a strange story, an invitation for the disciples to find a different way of thinking. John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." Pretty important message for us today, I think. With groups breaking off and finding fault and demonizing other groups, Jesus' call is potent in this passage. He's calling us to look at ourselves first. The other day, a couple of friends posted this quote in social media. Hate is taught. Hate is taught. And of course, there's a whole world of political ideas behind this. And I don't want to get into any of the underlying issues today. But I think it's true that people can stir up others to do unthinkable things. History bears witness to this, that it's possible that hate can be taught. But the problem with the statement, though, comes for us in how we respond. If we respond to that statement by thinking, "Yeah, there's hate teachers out there, and it's my job to go straighten them all out," I think we'll miss the point. I think we'll miss the invitation of Jesus. See, the problem is if this outcome is I'm on a crusade to shut down the hate teachers, we forget that hate exists in our own hearts. Every one of us. Every one of us. And our passage today offers a different line of thinking. I don't think it's contradictory, you know, to this idea that hate is taught. I think the passage, though, is telling us first, look at your own heart. Look at your own heart first. See what the darkness is in there. Bring it out to the light and let Jesus meet you there with forgiveness and grace. And if we did this, if we took Jesus' words seriously, we might find a different path. We might find the kingdom of God, actually. So Jesus is offering us an invitation. an invitation for him to correct our hearts. And maybe you've never done this before. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard that kind of language of like allowing the refining work of God into your own heart and bringing it to light for Jesus to forgive your sins and give you a new life. Maybe you've never heard that before. You can do that today. You can just say, Jesus, there's darkness in my heart. I need a change. And he'll meet you there. He will meet you there. The other invitation of Jesus is that maybe I've been one of those disciples finding fault. Maybe I've used my words to condemn other groups. And the life of Jesus, the life that he wants for us is to repent of that, to let go of it, to turn away. I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to allow in my prayer just a little time and space for you to talk to God about what he's speaking to you about.